Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to page 163 in the second half of the church Bibles, I'd just like to read to you four very short verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, page 163. So, Paul writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I just was in the showers the other day with Phil Sedell. We'd been playing a game of squash and he came second. And we were discussing in the showers this passage. I thought there's no point in having associates unless they write your sermons for you. And I said to him, Phil, what do you make of these verses? And halfway through, as we were all blinded with shampoo and everything else that goes on, he said to me, well, of course, they're not about how to do evangelism, are they? And although in one sense they are, he'd actually put his finger right on it. He'd made crystal clear for me what I was finding so awkward about these verses, what makes them so uncomfortable. Our focus today is on the Billy Graham mission this June in West Ham and Crystal Palace and Earl's Court, Mission 89. And yet what he was reminding me of course, is that the Bible is far too big for Mission 89. It wasn't written with Mission 89 in mind. And yet it's very easy, isn't it, on occasions like this, to twist a text and make it sound as if it had Billy Graham and Earl's Court precisely in mind. And actually to confine it to June 1989. So forgive me if we have to wait a little bit before we hit the Mission 89 part this morning. But this is bigger. This is all about restoring evangelism to its true priority. This is all about actually what it means to follow Christ. It is more than missions we're talking about. Whether they're something like Double Take or Mission 89, it's very easy to play the Rabbit Warren game, isn't it? You know, Christians sort of appear above the surface for a week of blitzkrieg and then disappear again into their warrens. But this is about following Christ. This is about us being told to be imitators of Paul as he is of Christ. This is about living lives that imitate Christ's. So what is it precisely that Paul is longing we should imitate? Let me try and lay down for you some principles, and then we'll go back and look at that command in verse 1 of chapter 11, and then we'll try and work out some practice. Firstly, the principles. Paul has gone through a detailed discussion on food and drink. It's amazing how those subjects keep up again and again and again. They recur, don't they? We're always being told what we should or shouldn't eat. Can't have Big Macs because of the rainforests. Well, here it was that you couldn't eat meat offered to idols. Or could you? And when you reach verse 31, Paul begins to draw his conclusions. He sums up by drawing out certain principles. And I think whatever else is plain from this chapter, these principles are fairly clear. The first one is in verse 31. Do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's his guideline for living. There's the apostles' touchstone for how we should behave. Here's our motivation, isn't it? And it's a big one. It takes me out of myself and insists that I live, that whatever I do, I'm motivated by the glory of God. Here are the limits on my actions. Whatever I do, it must be able to come under this heading, the glory of God. It stops us just playing the numbers game in evangelism, doesn't it? It means, it must mean to do something to the glory of God, must mean something more than just to be after more bottoms on pews. And yet I find it rather difficult just to speak in terms of doing everything to the glory of God. It leaves me rather uneasy. I feel every time I throw the phrase out, I'm saying something, and yet I'm still begging the question. After all, what do I have to do it to the glory of God? What does it actually mean? If you just leave it like that, Paul presumably assumes they understand it. Or is he leaving us up in the air? I doubt it. I think in essence, verses 32 and 33, at least in part, give an explanation of what I need to do it to the glory of God. See, here are more principles. I get the negative by way of a command in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense to anyone. Or you can have it put positively by way of illustration in verse 33. Just as I try to please all men and everything. Now, as we scratch our heads a little and wonder about that kind of teaching and how it gets into the Bible, and maybe how anything so man-centered can possibly explain for us how to live to the glory of God, Paul hands us the key to it all. Look closely at verse 33, will you? Just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Here's the dominant theme behind all these principles. Isn't something at least of what the apostle is saying this, that what glorifies God is the saving of sinners? What is God's glory but his astonishing mercy? His astounding generosity. His forgiveness. His loving kindness. They're his glory, aren't they? Anything that brings them into display is furthering the glory of God, isn't it? Remember that scene that John pictures in the book of Revelation on the last day with that enormous, amazing crowd? It was the kind of reverse of those horrifying crowd scenes we saw last night on the television. Here are numbers way beyond anyone to count. And yet it's a scene of pure joy. They're coming from every nation and every tribe, from every people and every tongue, and they're standing before the throne, and they're the people who've come out of the great trial, and they've washed their clothes clean in the blood of the Lamb, as John puts it. They've been to the foot of the cross. They know that amazing, generous, loving kindness for themselves. It's the only way will any of us be able to stand on that day. And when they come before the throne, they shout with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels and all the others crowded around, why, they're singing like this. They're saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." That's the day when the full extent of God's pardon is seen. That's the day when we see the full scope of the sinners that have been saved. And God's glory is filling every thought. That they may be saved says Paul. And at least in part, it must explain what's dominating his mind when he's saying, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. That they may be saved is explaining to this extraordinary sentence about trying to please all men in everything. Now, don't those words sound strange on the lips of St. Paul? They really aren't actually the first words that spring to your mind, are they? If we kind of did one of those quotation games, who said, and someone put it out, you wouldn't guess St. Paul for that. I mean, a fearsome protagonist for the truth. Yes, we can believe any of those kind of words. Anathema on anyone who preaches another gospel, but not this. Here's the man who once described his ministry as being the stench of death to some. And now he turns around and says, I tried to please all men in everything I do. Well, we'll never understand it unless we understand what's driving him on. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And if you begin to put that alongside, you'll begin to make sense of it. Look back a page, will you, to the reading we had to chapter 9, verse 19. Paul's already begun to explain this sentence. He said, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win them all. That's the sense in which he tries to please all men. He is not concerned for himself. Yes, he has a freedom from all kinds of religious laws and rituals, if you like. But as we read on in that paragraph, we'll discover he's willing to forego his freedoms. He's willing to forego his reputation. Although I'm free from all men, and in those days freedom was a very real thing, I've made myself a slave to all. He's gone the reverse path of what every natural ambition would be. Man is the slave who longed to be free. Here's the free man who's willing to be a slave that he might win them all. He'll abandon not just his preferences, but his privileges, his rights, his culture even, to win them all. Look closely at these words. Try and take in what he's saying. It is a staggering thing. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. Are we as willing as that? To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I don't think our church life in this country is riddled with these verses. You know, when you imagine to take a trivial issue, I sometimes wonder what the apostle would say about the way church congregations argue over music and hymns and choruses. You know, it's a funny argument, isn't it? It goes on. Part of it is a very real willingness to stand for the truth. And part of it is an absolute insistence on getting my own preferences. And I suspect at least as many people are leaving churches on the grounds of whether it's the music they like than on grounds of great doctrine. I don't think these verses are really taken to heart. I've become all things to all men, he says, that I might by all means save some. Now you see, all things to all men is an insult, isn't it? It's one of our little cheap jibes we make at other people. Unless you add that last phrase, that by all means I might win some. And when you come back to our text, you'll see it's added here as well. I try to please all men in everything, that they may be saved. See, he's not trying to please other people. He's not trying to please everybody because he's two-faced. He's not trying to please everybody because he's a doormat and he can just be pushed this way and that way and the other. He's not trying to please everybody because he wants to be popular. He's trying to please everybody. Well, he explains it, not seeking his own advantage, but that of many. He's trying to please everybody for their good, for their advantage, that they may be saved. That, says the apostle, is the advantage, the good, of every man, woman, or child we come across. And Paul is saying his life is lived around this theme. Whoever he comes across, wherever he comes across them, whoever they are, whatever he's in the middle of, his actions will be fashioned by this thought. I'll try to please everybody in all I do, that they may be saved. And if I've understood the argument in the whole chapter correctly, that's at the back of what he's saying about the food and drink. The discussion is over food that has previously been offered to pagan idols, and it's available on the market. What does the Christian do? Because surely a Christian can't have any part with idol worship and demon worship. And he says, no, of course you can't, but we're free to eat it. It's one of the great privileges of being Christian. We're not restricted by endless food laws. Our Christ is a mighty God. There's no way food can be contaminated to harm us in that sense. He says, don't wander around Smithfield asking questions about the meat and where it's come from. Enjoy it. That's verse 25. He says, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go. Yes, if you decided the party will be one you can go to and you'd like to go. Well, he says, go eat whatever's set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Don't, whenever the main course is put down in front of you, have a quiet word in the host or hostess's ear. Excuse me, where did this meat come from? I mean, you won't get invited back, will you? But enjoy it. God's provided everything. But he says, verse 28, the moment someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, the moment someone raises it as an issue and says, just a second, this is pagan God's meat, well, then you don't eat it. Not because there's anything wrong with the meat, but because you don't want to leave anyone with the impression that Christ and idols can be mixed. Give up your freedom. Give up your privileges. Give up the roast beef and Yorkshire pud. Why? That they may be saved. Those are the principles he's outlining. Now come to chapter 11 and verse 1. Because you see, this way of living, the apostle now lays on us. Here's the command. The command I want us to focus on. Be imitators of me. He writes to these Corinthian Christians, to ordinary Christians like you or me. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And if he hadn't added that line, I might have wriggled out of it. You see, we can brush Paul's example aside, can't we? I mean, there is a sense that he's the superstar playing in the Super League, and we're, well, Division 3, Division 4, B's are home leagues, whatever it is. But he's an apostle. It's his job. We're just ordinary Christians. And in a strange way, when it comes to evangelism, we make those distinctions very readily, don't we? Wouldn't it have been a great deal easier if Chapo had come here and spoken like this? Because he's a natural and he's an evangelist and it's fine for them. Now, one of the delights of coming to St. Helens has been to be introduced to American football by Doug. And I don't know if you've ever watched it or seen any of it. And if you can't understand it, you're in good company with most of the rest of us. But I'm picking up little bits. One of the things that staggered me when I first started watching American football is how many players they seem to have. An endless supply of them. And then as I watched more closely, I began to understand why. You see, they can't do very much, and you can't make them do too many jobs at once. it seems that only one player can pass the ball. Seems that actually only about three or four can catch it. And then I discovered, much to my astonishment, that they've got two teams on each side. If you give the ball away, you don't have to go and get it back. They just bring on a whole new team to do it for you. When you've got the ball, they call it the offense. And when you haven't got the ball, they call it the defense. Or actually, to be more accurate, the defense. Now, the point is this. When it comes to evangelism, we normally select ourselves for defense. Yes, we can see that that can be put upon us. If the gospel's under attack, we'll defend it. We'll speak up as best we can. But don't ask us to go for the touchdown. You know, don't ask us to make a run with the ball. Don't ask us to go on the offense for the gospel. That's for the professionals. We leave it to the experts. Well, look at verse 1 here. The apostle, you see, says we cannot have that way of thinking. What I'm talking about is not to do with my being an apostle. It is to do with being a Christian. Verse 1 says that what we've been speaking of is concerned with discipleship, not apostleship. We cannot follow Christ if we will not follow Paul here. Be imitators of me, he says, as I am of Christ. That is all he is doing. Copying Jesus. Jesus and those temptations. And they're all temptations to win people the painless way. And he seeks not his own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved and resist them. Jesus who's tired and still teaches. Jesus who's in agony and still dies for us. Jesus who's mocked and still stays on the cross. Jesus who's constantly foregoing his own privileges. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto death on a cross. Why? That they may be saved. See, I hope you begin to understand what I find awkward about these verses. It is that, as Phil was really pointing out to me, they're not really about evangelism. Or at least, they're not about some little compartment of Christian living that I can label evangelism. They pose a far greater threat to my Christian life than that. You see, they are about discipleship. They are asking me the question all the time, am I willing to follow Jesus or not? I call myself a Christian. Well, will I imitate Christ here? Now, they're not about how to do evangelism. You know, on the days we decide we're in for evangelism this week. Or when Mission 89 comes up and we say, yes, we'll be doing evangelism this term. Here's how to do it. No, these are actually about how I live as a Christian. The principles. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The command, it's laid on us. Be imitators of me, says Paul, as I am of Christ. Well, lastly, the application. See, the principles of these verses apply more widely than to what we eat and drink. Paul recognizes this, doesn't he? Verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Verse 33, I try to please all men in everything I do. Now, he's had it related to a particular situation. He's making the principles. He says it applies far wider than this. It applies to everything we do. And then he moves on to his next subject. Well, I want to attempt to apply it to three or four areas this morning. I may not be right on all of them. They may not be ones that are of particular value to you. But they're ones that I've found myself churning over in my mind this week as I've been thinking over these verses. If I've understood them anywhere near accurately, they do affect a great range of issues. It can't affect anything much smaller than what we eat or drink, can it? It's got to apply right across. We can't say, well, no, that's too tiny. We don't mean that. And it must affect the big things too, if it's whatever I do, everything I do. Church program. When I first came to St. Helens, I can remember one of the things that struck me about Dick Lucas was the way he would sometimes talk in terms of whether we ought to end the Tuesday service. He was willing to consider it if we could find a better way of evangelizing the city. And I used to go and say to my friends, yes, that's one of the things I admire about him. He's got the guts to do that, and I'm sure he means it. He's flexible enough, even if, even if he's this far down the track. That was when I first came. When he mumbles anything about it in 1989, I find my reaction is very different. I've got all kinds of questions that immediately come to my mind, because, you see, it's a little bit of a threat now to my program and my ordinary week. It's disruptive. And it'll mean a lot of hard thinking and hard work to do it a different way, even if a different way is a better way. We easily fall into ruts, don't we? We easily actually stop applying the principle. I want the privilege of Tuesday, even if a better way will mean others will be saved. Or my diary. Don't worry, I'm not aware that anyone's come up with a better way than Tuesday yet. Don't go around panicking. But we ought to think. And then we'll need to be ready to make the sacrifice. My diary. I think the more I looked at these verses, the more I decided it's not governed by this. I need, and I'm speaking only for myself here, though I hear down the grapevine I speak to one or two others as well, I need to make more room for my friends who are not yet Christians, my contacts who are not yet Christians. I imagine there are others who are like me who discover that the longer you're a Christian, the harder it is to break out of church circles. We talked about this in the staff meeting a few weeks back. And we came to the conclusion that on the whole, there'll always be exceptions to this, on the whole, we didn't think that as a church we were loading people too heavily. That the problem is probably the problem I've got. It needs discipline and steel to enforce giving up some of the pleasures and the privileges of being a Christian and having Christian friends if I'm going to live to others' advantage. I'll have to miss out on some cozy, friendly, good Christian occasions. Will my diary come under this? Will, by the way, what we do at the end of times when we meet like this come under this? And what is your normal pattern at the end of the service? Who is it you normally talk to? Now, the stranger in our midst on week one, yes, but what about on week two, three, and four? Aren't we all creatures of habit? And our habit tends to be we'll talk to the familiar faces and the old friends. And when else are we going to talk to them, Hugh, I hear you say. And I don't know that I know the answer to that question, but in the light of these verses, I've got to do some hard thinking, haven't I? And I'll have to work out when it's right for me to forgo some of my privileges for the advantage of others. Well, here's a third area, careers. It set me wondering as I was thinking of this, how many people make career moves along the lines of, I'm making this move because it'll be good for saving others? I don't mean necessarily moving into Christian employment. But probably we have a higher proportion than nearly any other church of people who will be qualified to move to all kinds of places in the world, whether it be China, or Bootle, and I'm not sure where is the needier for the gospel. All I'm saying is, which of us ever think in those terms? See, the natural thing, isn't it, is we just move on towards the top. That is, if we're given the opportunities. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were considering a change of career. It was actually going to involve going back to something they trained for in the past. And they said one of the good things if they made the change now is that they would have to start at a junior enough grade to give them plenty of time for their Christian ministry. And we both nodded and thought that would be a great thing. And then as we were talking on, they just added at the end, and of course I'm still young enough to be able to move up the grades to... And we chuckled when we realized what we'd said. I want plenty of time for Christian ministry, and then I'll move on. Said I'll blot it all out. No, not necessarily. It's a valid argument, isn't it? You've got to get to the top to reach those who are at the top. As long as I remember that was my motive, as long as I do remember it, well, lastly, Mission 89. Let's try and apply it there. There'll be some people, of course, for whom it really requires no effort to apply it. Mission 89 will be a great opportunity, and you'll see it as such, and you're longing to get to grips with it. There will be others who will say, because there inevitably are on projects like this, it's not my scene. It's American, it's big, it's in sort of football stadiums or elsewhere. It's just not my scene at all. Well, fine. I'm not going to attempt to persuade you in the last few minutes that it is your scene. I just want to say I'm not sure that's the right question. See, I want to put some other questions before people. Is it your friend's scene? Is it your friend's whose advantage you're seeking scene? See, Billy Graham is a celebrity. Billy Graham is a draw. In a strange way, however foreign and alien it may be to our normal way of doing things, Billy Graham may provide an easier opportunity to bring someone under the sound of the gospel than anything else we do. If you were here on that Tuesday, it was very striking how many people found it easier to bring people to hear Chuck Colson than do on a normal Tuesday. And I know of someone who invited all the partners in his firm to come and hear Chuck Colson. Well, Billy Graham is a bigger name even than Chuck Colson. He'll be on the telly, endlessly on the chat shows. He's actually almost at his best on the chat shows. I remember last time he was here, he was superb on the Michael Parkinson show, and people watched them. Wogan will no doubt interview him. There's a thought to relish. And although we may turn our noses up at Wogan as well, lots and lots of people do watch him, don't they? He'll be a conversation piece. There'll be mammoth publicity about it. We'd better work out how we're going to make the maximum advantage, not for us, but for our friends, that they may be saved out of Mission 89. And friends, that's the question I've got to ask myself, isn't it? If I'm going to be true to these verses. Not is it my scene, is this what I like, is this how I'd like to spend the time, but is it to their advantage? The only real issue, I think, is have I got a better way? That's why we've kept fairly quiet about Mission 89 while we were doing double take, because for many of our people, because of the timing of it and the arrangements, it actually would be a more effective way. But we've given that a whirl, we've done that one, and now there's plenty of other opportunities. If you've got a better way, well then miss the glamour and the occasion and the big name stuff of Mission 89. Sacrifice yourself and use your better way. And don't be talked out of it. Well, here's another question I'd ask myself. Because I've run through all the contacts I might invite and I've decided, well, I could do this, but there's not much for them. Can I help others? Can I help other Christians? In the time of Mission England, when Billy Graham was last here and I was in Norfolk, one of the things we noticed at the end of the mission was that it wasn't the bigger churches, it was the smaller ones that profited most. It was the ones who were not able to lay on anything comparable to what we're able to do here, for example, week after week. For whom this was a prime opportunity. But of course they'd never have been able to man it for themselves. And so all the little ways in which people can help as stewards and counselors and giving financially was a great asset to the Christians in the smaller churches. I was talking with one yesterday. He said that if we can get any from our congregation along, that'll be evangelism. Good evangelism. Now, only he can get his congregation along because none of us know them. But we could put ourselves out to provide something for him to bring them to. It'll cost us time in training and courses. It'll cost us money. It'll cost us the skills we have. But we could be living not to our own advantage, but to others, that they may be saved. The application. Now, friends, whenever we come across Scripture and whenever we see what it says and we begin to understand it, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do I need to repent to obey this? Please, I do not know what repenting you'll have to do in the light of these verses. It may involve none of the issues I've touched on. I know that if we do repent, if we imitate Christ in the way that the apostle's speaking of here, we'll be powerful weapons for the gospel. Let's pray. Sovereign God, our minds, as we heard the news last night, were numb with that tragedy. It was a great reminder to us of the uncertainty of life, a reminder to us of the urgency that the good news of Jesus is made clear to all who can be made to listen. And then as we read these words this morning, you know how selfish we are at heart, and how much we long to live to our own advantage. Grant us the grace to repent where we need to. Teach us to live for the advantage of others, that they may be saved. Make us imitators of Christ for his name's sake. Amen.